Today marks the fifth week of this six-week Vision Summit series. We have been using the story of Moses when he stopped to climb Mount Nebo while leading the people of God on a journey to the Promised Land as a background for this series. We've also been using modern mountain climbing as an analogy for the mission of the church. This series is an opportunity for us to be encouraged in our life together. Hence the reason for the summit highlights each week, to be reminded of the good things we're already involved in, good things upon which we can build. Through this series, we're also trying to discern God's preferred future for our congregation and to consider how to pass the torch of faith on to the next generation. Our scripture reading for today is taken from Acts chapter 10. This is the story of Peter and Cornelius, or at least a portion thereof. This marks a remarkable change in the mission of the early church. The next day, as Cornelius' messengers were nearing the town, Peter went up on the flat roof to pray. It was about noon, and he was hungry. But while a meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky open, and something like a large sheet was let down by its four corners. In the sheet were all sorts of animals, reptiles, and birds. Then a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them." "No, Lord," Peter declared. "I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean." But the voice spoke again. "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." The same vision was repeated three times. Then the sheet was suddenly pulled up to heaven. Peter was very perplexed. What could the vision mean? Just then, the men sent by Cornelius found Simon's house. Standing outside the gate, they asked if a man named Simon Peter was staying there. Meanwhile, as Peter was puzzling over the vision, the Holy Spirit said to him, "Three men have come looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them without hesitation. Don't worry, for I have sent them." So Peter went down and said, "I'm the man you are looking for. Why have you come?" They said, "We were sent by Cornelius, a Roman officer. He's a devout and God-fearing man, well respected by all the Jews. A holy angel instructed him to summon you to his house so that he can hear your message." So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. The next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. This is the word of the Lord. Mountain climbing is carried out in stages. The first stage is choosing the peak. We need to know where we are going. The second stage involves surveying the mountain. We need to know what challenges we face. The third stage is preparing for the climb. We need to know what are the resources and capabilities that are needed. The fourth stage is staging the climb. We need to know how to measure our progress. The fifth stage The fifth stage is reaching base camp. What is base camp, you ask? I'm glad you asked that question. The American mountaineer Matthew Dupuy explains it this way. Basically, on any big expedition, you drive as far as the road takes you. Then you walk until you need a rope. Base camp is where the rope starts. Base camp. It is a camp set up in relative safety at the bottom of the mountain. It stores supplies and gear. It is the last stop before you begin the climb in earnest. Base camp is about motivation. The climber realizes that up to this point, things have been fairly easy, but that's about to change. The climber wants to know, how important is this to me? What am I willing to do to reach the summit? Many churches today reach base camp and then decide to go no further. They like the safety and security of base camp and wish to stay there. Consequently, the spiritual expedition we call the mission of the church comes to a grinding halt. But even if we think the expedition is important, many times we are afraid to venture forward. We're afraid to take risks. So where is our motivation? The story of Cornelius is a turning point in the life of the early church and the life of Peter. Peter is motivated to go in a new and risky direction. But in order to understand the story, we need to appreciate that the biggest barrier in the first century was the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. The earliest disciples saw themselves as part of a movement within Judaism. They believed that the message of Jesus Christ was not meant for outsiders. What we see in Acts chapter 10 is God radically redirecting the mission of the church to include the very people Peter thought were supposed to be excluded. Will Cotton describes it this way. God was blessing Peter's work, even doing miracles through him right outside the temple. Then, in Acts 10, God rocked his world. The scene is comical. Peter's on the roof praying, and he gets really hungry. While he's waiting for lunch, he has a vision about food, a sheet with all kinds of animals on it. He must have thought, either I've had too much sun up here, or I was hungrier than I thought. Then he heard a voice say, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." He looked closer at the animals and saw they were animals no Jew would kill and eat, but rather the food staples of the Gentiles. Peter gives what he thinks is the right response, a refusal to eat the non-kosher food. How shocked he was to hear the Lord's next words, "Do not call something unclean if God has made it clean." So Peter, at this point, was content to be at base camp. He was surrounded by the relative safety of familiar traditions. But God intervened to direct him outward to people outside his comfort zone. The message and ministry of Christ was meant for all people. This is the clear interpretation of this strange vision. Peter is not the only one who has visions. Cornelius had one too. Cornelius, a God-fearing man and Roman centurion, in other words, not Jewish, has a vision that leads him to Peter. Now, one of the features of the book of Acts, when it deals with matters like this, is that we see that God works both sides of the missionary venture at the same time. Not only does God work with the witness, God is working with the people who are to receive the message from this witness. So it's important for us to realize that we're not so much people who make things happen. We're people who come along and join a work that's already in progress, something that God's already begun. That fact alone should free us to give a genuine witness to our faith and not be so consumed or driven as though we had to have certain kinds of responses, have to have certain kind of results, and we just gotta make it happen. No. Even though we enter a work in progress, it does not mean that we have no initiative or that what we say and do is going to be risk-free. It would have been easier, in many ways, for Cornelius to have come directly to Peter. He was a Roman centurion. He could go where he wished, see whomever he wanted. But God clearly places the risk on Peter. Peter needed to go to Cornelius. The two generations before our present one were fairly unusual in both American and church history. Some refer to it as the whosoever will may come era. Churches opened their doors, encouraged people to stay with their friendly styles, excellent music, youth programs, and great preaching. But clearly, entry into the church was at the initiative of the visitor. And most outreach programs and evangelism programs tended to be visiting people who had already attended worship. And for the most part, that era is over and gone. And so the church has entered into a new era of risk. The local church in which the Holy Spirit is present can no longer be content to compete for the smaller and smaller group of people who come to us. The initiative and the risk are ours. We need to take the initiative and go outside these walls to a needy and hurting world. But here's the key part of the story, okay? Crucial part of the story of Peter and Cornelius. When Peter gets to Cornelius' house, the food is not going to be kosher. Now, Peter could have insisted that it would be kosher. After all, the people he meets are supposed to be like him, not vice versa. Not that Peter actually thought that, but a lot of church people talk that way. We don't have to change to draw people here. they should change and become like us. And when that happens, we become a PLU church. You thought we were PCUSA? No, we'll become a PLU church. You know what PLU church is? People like us. And others are not welcome. But Peter's experience and Cornelius' conversion teaches us that it is neither a helpful strategy nor is it faithful to God's intent. We need to make adjustments. We need to make adjustments in how we go about our mission in order to meet people as they are and give them the good news of Jesus Christ. It would be easier for us to remain at base camp, a lot easier, but then far fewer would be introduced to the kingdom of God. God has a purpose for us. What are we willing to do to fulfill that purpose? This speaks to motivation, doesn't it? But motivation is often hard to come by. A guy walks into a library and asks, "Do you have any motivational books here?" The librarian replies, "Yes, down on the 19th row, the upper floors, upper shelves." The man then says, "Do you have any books that are closer?" Motivation. Why should we leave base camp? Why should we venture forward? Why should we make the effort to advance the cause of Christ? Now, there are many benefits for doing so, and we could spend the rest of the day just talking about those benefits, benefits here and now and benefits in the life to come. But even if there were no benefits to doing this, we would still have a powerful reason to try to fulfill God's purpose for us and our congregation. The reason can be expressed in just two words: the cross. Because of the cross, Jesus gave his life completely for us and expects our lives in return. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And elsewhere we read, "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God." It cost Jesus to die for you, and it's going to cost you to live for him. But Jesus deserves it. We would not have a blessed and glorious destiny if it were not for the cross. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, I now know that my life matters. I was redeemed at great cost. I may struggle with sin in this life, but I know that in Jesus I am forgiven. The struggle will continue throughout this life, but I am assured about the final outcome, that Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. My friends, you are precious to God. You are worth more than any earthly treasure. By faith in Jesus, you are made new and discover your true and lasting significance. You've been given something far greater than any earthly blessing. You've been given the delight of friendship with God, the privilege of service, and the joy of life everlasting. The only response to this that makes any sense, the only response to this that makes sense is gratitude. So, how do we show our gratitude? We show our gratitude by faithfully carrying out God's purpose for us and our congregation. And to do that, we need to answer some tough questions. What are we willing to try? What are we willing to change? What are we willing to do to faithfully fulfill God's call upon each of us? Tom Rainer, the author of Scrappy Church, says this about scrappy churches. Scrappy churches are not blind to the difficulties around them and in their congregations, and they remain certain God is still working in their churches. We are at this address right now for a reason, one pastor told us. We're not here by accident. We are determined to make a difference in our community. We're moving forward. So does the church have challenges as they seek to move forward? The pastor responded with a loud laugh. Of course we do. We have many of the same issues in our turnaround as we had in our decline. We still struggle for resources. We still have change-resistant members. We still have a lot of critics. He paused for a moment and reflected, but, you know, many of us in the church have chosen to focus on what God wants us to do. We have to be obedient to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. We can't spend our time focusing on the critics and the naysayers. We have to focus on God's plan for us. God has a plan for our congregation. And he promises to be with us as we work the plan. And so we can say with confidence, and if you know what I'm going to say next, and you believe it, then say it with me aloud. God is not done with us yet.